to go down some things that are in our future. And if these things weren't in our future, I wouldn't even talk about them. But we are going to be on this earth in glorified bodies. And I know that's, sometimes people say, well, that's kind of Buck Rogers stuff. But we are. And I think the more we know about from the Bible what it says is going to be happening in that millennial reign, the better we'll understand it when we see it, and believe it or not, because we were interested enough in God's Word to listen, I think we'll be able to help people to understand what's going on, that after they got saved, never were interested in really listening to anything God had to say about the future. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The sacrifice of the seed is the offering to God that eternally saved us. Sacrifice has always meant to be offered in gratitude and thanksgiving for a salvation that was given to us totally by grace. It's always meant, and has always meant, to be a cry from the heart. In other words, in the very beginning, when Abel offered the first sacrifice, he had to raise that lamb that he brought, and he lovingly offered that lamb to God because God had promised that a seed would deliver them from their sins and would restore them to the fellowship that his mother and father, Adam and Eve, had known. Now Cain also brought a sacrifice, but Cain's heart was not right toward God. It wasn't right because he didn't do it the way God said. Sacrifice has never been meant to save people. It has always been a test, a sign of obedience. And obedience is based on love and respect. If a set of parents really raise their children precisely as the Bible indicates, which is very unlikely, I certainly don't claim to have done that, then their gratitude and to their parents is a sacrifice on their part based on the respect that they had for their parents. I would rather have respect than love. I would prefer to have both. But if people don't respect you, then the love that they have for you is not genuine. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The sacrifice of the seed of Genesis 3:15 is the offering to God that eternally saves us. It was him that saved us, and we merely offer up sacrifices, as they will in the millennial reign, out of gratitude. Our sacrifices, offered in thanksgiving for his sacrifice, have always been offered to worship and praise him. That has always been the purpose of sacrifice, never to save, but to thank God that he has provided us with a Savior, a seed. This always has been true and will be true through the millennium. Now, in Psalm 51:17, we're told, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. The heart is made up of a saved soul and a new spirit that are inside the carnal flesh, and they are sealed together. And you can tell when someone is saved by the outward manifestation of what comes out of them in their praise and gratitude and thanksgiving to Jesus Christ for the fact that he saved them, not based on their merit or on their works, but totally out of his grace and love. The greatest apostle of perhaps of them all was Paul. And he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he answered it, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you read the 7th chapter of Romans, you see the crying out of a soul that is broken and contrite and sees itself as totally deficient unable to please God without the power of Christ. And you see a man crying out for his sins of the flesh. Paul had a broken spirit and a contrite heart. In many different religious groups today, when you listen to them, they say, we did this, we did that. We went to Africa. We had 2 million souls saved. We have fed countless numbers of children all over the world. We have done this. We have done that. We. And yet, you do not detect in them a contrite spirit or a broken heart. There's one minister who has a golden cathedral, a great glass cathedral, really. You listen to his program. And all he does is get people on there that are great athletes, that are great politicians, that are great leaders, and they spend the whole program bragging on their endeavors for God. Their sacrifice is not one of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It is one of pride. It is one of, yes, I'm one of God's children, and yes, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Notice it goes on, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, God made a promise, and it involves the heart. And if you have such a heart, you know Christ. If you don't have such a heart, you don't know Christ. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and many people do, many people confess, oh yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, he's my Savior. Yes, he died at Calvary. And shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, if God didn't raise him from the dead, you're a goner. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you work, no matter how great your endeavors are, no matter how many souls you went over there and preached to and saved, no matter how many children you fed over there, no matter how great your works were, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, and your faith is not in him totally for your salvation, you don't have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. If you watch these people on television that spend the whole program talking about all their great and wonderful works all over the world and the thousands of souls that are being saved, they seem to believe that because they have been involved directly in all this work, that somehow God looks down upon them and says, now there are a righteous group of people. There's a righteous preacher. There's a righteous teacher. There's a righteous church. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What kind of a heart is broken and contrite? A heart that acknowledges, admits, thanks God that he has the imputed righteousness of Christ. That Christ is its only righteousness, its only hope. If you secretly have a belief that somehow you're going to work yourself to heaven, or somehow at the last moment God's going to look down and say, okay, you made it by the skin of your teeth, you're headed straight for hell. Because it is righteousness that God honors to let you into heaven. And there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says so clearly. There's only one righteous man, Jesus. If he hasn't given to you his righteousness, you don't have any. And it has to be from a heart that acknowledges he's the only one who was righteous. He's the only reason I'm going to heaven. He's been resurrected from the dead. He's alive. As long as he's alive, I'm alive. And you believe that he heard your prayer. And he did. He's alive. Now notice the contrast between two people, and I know you've heard this before, and I know you've seen it before, and I know we've discussed it many times. But it's something we really need to understand. We're going to see this contrast between a person who professes there's a God, and these people believed that God would send a Messiah. But they believed that the Messiah was just coming as sort of an auxiliary person who would be sent by God not the Son of God. They never believed that God would have a son. They never believed that God would have a son. Never. They believed there was one God. And they didn't believe that God would ever have a child, a son. They did not believe it. And so for this reason, they believed there was a God. And they believed he would send a deliverer. But they didn't see this deliverer as being the offering for their sins, as being the true deliverer of their sins. And they looked upon him as being an auxiliary figure that God would send, the messenger of the covenant, and that he would lead them to victory after victory after victory after victory on the battlefield. And soon they would overcome their Roman conquerors. Soon they would overcome the world. And this man would be a great leader like their former King David. Rah! They never expected a suffering lamb who would come and do what is essential for mankind. So what if you win all the victories on the earth? So what if you build a great empire on the earth and your soul goes to hell? What's it worth? This man came to deliver them. They would never accept him as the Son of God because they were looking for a different kind of Messiah. Their hearts were proud and arrogant, and they believed themselves to be the children of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it hasn't changed. Most of the so-called Christian, unquote, world today has the same attitude of, I'm going to make it because I'm committed to God. I'm committed to the Messiah. And I'm working for Jesus, and if anybody makes it, surely I will. Here's the first character. Now look at him. This man believes there's a God. He also believed that a Messiah would come. But it was not a Messiah to deliver him from his sins. It was a Messiah to give him material wealth and prosperity. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. The publican did everything right. Supposedly, in the law. He tried to follow all the commandments. The only problem was his heart was not right toward God. The Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thy soul, and thy neighbor is thyself. God gave that commandment because he knew we couldn't do it. Why? Because we had been separated from fellowship with God. That's when a person gets saved. When they realize how totally helpless they are, separated from God, facing an end of life and an eternal damnation in hell. That's when that soul turns to God in desperation and puts its faith in the Lamb of God, who died to take away their sins. This man believed in God. He believed a Messiah would come. But it wasn't a Messiah to deliver him from what he was, a sinner. It was a Messiah to come that would bring in the kingdom and honor him, and he would be set in a high place in the kingdom. And because he had been faithful to God in his tithes and his offerings, but he lied to himself and his heart. I cannot love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my might and my neighbor as myself because I am carnal. I was born carnal. Before the love of God shined in my heart, I could not love anybody but myself. But now that I'm saved, I can love God from my heart. I can love God in my spirit and soul. But my flesh cannot. And it is the awareness of how sinful I am in the flesh that is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. I wish to God I could keep the law. I wish to God I could love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my might and all my mind and all my soul. But I cannot. I wish to God I could love my neighbor as myself. But I cannot. Oh, I can attempt to make it to love in the spirit. That's easy. That's a perfect spirit. My soul is bound and sealed with my perfect spirit, but my soul has a daily battle between the flesh and the perfect spirit, and many times the soul yields to the flesh. And then I have to confess my sins. Why do I confess them? Because I have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Now take a look at the publican, because he's got it right. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He was very ashamed of what he was. I've had people that are no longer members of this church that at times would express the opinion that I was too open about things, that I talked about sin and how degraded I was by it, and that they just got tired of it. Well, if you get tired of it, you're just going to have to go somewhere else, because the truth is the truth. And I am very ashamed of what I am in the flesh, very ashamed. If you're not ashamed of it, how will you ever put up a battle against it? We've had people that have been members of this church that have sat like pious Pharisees and scribes on these church pews. And they've sat there trying to mask over the fact that they were still very sinful in the flesh, and they didn't want to be constantly reminded of what sinners they were. I pray God constantly remind me forever, as long as I'm in this flesh. Otherwise, how will I ever repent of what I am? And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And that is a heart that will come to church and worship God in gratitude and thanksgiving, realizing it lives in sinful flesh, realizing that it's jealous and envious, and has a tendency to be highly critical of others. All of you have a critical spirit to some degree, as do I. All of you have a soul that's capable of saying unkind things about me and about one another and about the church. All of you are fully capable of it. And at times in your life, you exercise it. So what happens? If you have a broken spirit and a contrite heart, God convicts you. You ask God for forgiveness until the next time. You say, how many next times are they? Until the day you die, you will be in flesh. Until the day you die, you will be constantly reminded of how imperfect you are. And that is what leads you to repentance and an acknowledgement of how much you really need the Spirit of Christ in you. Here's what's important in verse 14. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. I'm justified by the blood of Christ. When I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. And I stand before Christ forgiven because I acknowledge truthfully what I am in the flesh. I'm very ashamed of it. Constantly put up a battle against it. But God forbid that I should not acknowledge it, for this is my gratitude and my thanksgiving and my praise to Jesus Christ. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. A lot of churches, after people get saved, they want to turn the church into a great, beautiful epicenter of praise, thanksgiving, lifting up holy hands, the tremendous beauty of the facility, the reverence, respect, silence, quietness, the general atmosphere of what people have come to expect and identify as true worship of God. And men's hearts are deceived by the outward appearance of worship. Those first churches were made up of rough, tough, backwards, sinful people who knew they had been saved by the grace of God. And sometimes they didn't even have music. They were rough. They were rough cut. And the first church itself was made up of a bunch of ragtag of Galileans who were publicans, not Pharisees. When we get to the point where we revel and rejoice in our ability to paint beauty and to sing holy songs that come forth and demonstrate to the world how wonderful we are in our worship of God and how good we feel about ourselves in this, My friend, sometimes we go too far. Oh, I don't recommend we build a log cabin, have that for church. I just recommend that we be very careful in the way we direct ourselves into the worship of God, where we don't put on a facade of worship rather than a reality of worship. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. I don't know how many times I've seen this in these last almost 29 years. May will be 29 years here. I don't know how many times I've seen it from the time I first came into our work many, many, many years ago. I've seen preachers come into our work and they were going to do this and they were going to do that and they were going to do this and they were going to do that and they were going to build a great church and they were going to do this and they were going to do that and they were going to do this and they were going to do that. And they had the ability, prima donnas, going forth to do the work of God. But inside they were full of pride. They were full of confidence in their own ability. They were children of God. But eventually they were abased. Many of them are no longer in our work. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What is a humble person? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. I lost track of the number of times I've asked God to forgive me for thinking more highly of myself than I ought. And I've asked God countless numbers of times, Lord, forgive me for ever thinking I was something or somebody. I came to this church 28 years ago. I thought I was somebody. I had a very high opinion of myself. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I've come to understand what I am. A 70-year-old child, saved by the grace of God, who has to daily stretch out his hands to the Lord for strength to continue to go. And my praise and my gratitude and thanksgiving to God now is that he used a sinner in his work that he had saved and empowered him by his grace and put up with him until he learned how insignificant and unimportant he was. I think the shock of my life was when I looked up the word unprofitable for servant. The Lord said, after you've done everything you're supposed to do, then say, I'm an unprofitable servant. When I first came here, I really didn't understand that. I understood what it meant. As far as the word, it meant not needed. But I never could. Really, it's so simple, but I guess it was because I was so arrogant and haughty. But finally, I guess about 10 years ago, it suddenly dawned on me, you're not needed. You are not needed. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need any of you. You're unprofitable servants, just like me. But we need God. A servant of God is one who believes and understands that God doesn't need him, but that he or she definitely needs God. That's what a sacrifice is. A sacrifice is offering praise and thanksgiving to God. Well, everything I've said here, I've been offering thanksgiving, sacrifice, praise to God. You haven't heard me edify you and tell you how great a job you're doing. You haven't heard me elevate myself and say, just look at what we've done here. You've only heard me praise God and thank him for the fact that he put up with me. And you ought to thank God he puts up with you, because, quite frankly, we don't deserve in any way this great favor that he's given to us. We just don't deserve it, and we ought to be more thankful for it. That's what worship is. That's what sacrifice is. Offering praise to God in thanksgiving and recognition for how great he is and how helpless we are without him. Verily I say unto you, child, this is Luke 18:17. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Thank God, when I was saved 58 years ago, I came as a frightened, helpless child who had no idea how to justify himself before God, and had desperately tried for 4 years to please God, and met frustration after frustration. I thank God I came to Jesus like a frightened, helpless child who had to depend totally on him for salvation. I came and he saved me. And he's been teaching me ever since then just how really unprofitable I am and how the debt that I owe him can never be repaid. And he knows that and he's taught me that. But I can at least praise and thank him for giving it to me by grace, unmerited favor. So we'll just take a little break and come back later on this sacrifice.